Morning, church. As Dan mentioned, today's passage is from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. Hear God's word. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning once again, everybody. If we haven't met before, my name is Dan. Just want to say what a joy it always is to be worshiping with you on those special occasions when I and my family get to be here, and extra special privilege as well to share the word with you. How about we pray and commit our time to the Lord? Father God, we thank you for this wonderful story. I'm sure it's one that is familiar with quite a lot of us, but we pray that as we look at it together, you will speak to us, and that your spirit will make your word alive and illuminated in our hearts so that we might be convicted of our sin, know your nature better, and respond to you in praise and worship and obedience. Amen. So last summer, Joe and I took the kids to the local swimming pool, Enfield Swimming Pool, just down the road, really close to here. Picture a perfect Saturday. Nothing else on the agenda, 31 degrees out, sunny, a perfect day for some water fun with some young children. We get there and we get them all changed, blow up the floaties, and just as soon as they all jump in, Joe checks her phone and goes, "Uh-oh." "Oh, what do you mean, uh-oh?" I forgot that our Woolies delivery is coming now and there's no one home to bring it in. "Oh, well, nuts. We go through our options. What can we do?" "Oh, we could just quickly run home, but we just got here." "Oh, all right. Well, how about, you know, like we just play a little bit. The stuff can sit on the porch for a couple of hours." "Oh, but, you know, it's 31 degrees. We have milk. I think there's some raw chicken in there as well. What are we going to do?" "I got it," Joe says. "Okay, I'll text Mabruka." Mabruka is the lady who, she's our neighbor. She lives on the other side of our duplex. She texts her, "Oh, thank God Mabruka's home. Happy to bring our Woolies order in. She says she'll keep our cold stuff in the fridge until we get back. Crisis averted, no problem, thank God." Who is my neighbor? Now, the obvious answer is that my neighbor is someone who lives next door to me. Look to your left, look to your right, there's your neighbor. Everyone knows that. But when you think about it, there's actually a deeper answer to that question. My neighbor isn't someone who lives next to me, not just anyway. My neighbor is someone who helps me. My neighbor looks out for me, and I look out for them. When Mubruka goes away on holiday, I tell her, oh, you know, don't worry about your bins. I'll wheel them out for you on bin night. And when Mubruka makes chicken biryani or some other amazing Bangladeshi food, she always brings over a Tupperware box for me. See, the essence of a neighbor is not about geographic proximity. It's actually mutual dependence. Now, in our story today, an expert in the law asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And the answer that Jesus gives ends up turning his world upside down, but not necessarily in the way that you might think. But let's not get ahead of ourselves here. The whole thing starts off with the expert in the law not actually asking who is my neighbor, but he starts with a different question. So read with me from Luke 10:25. Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, a bit of background on what this expert in the law is. So he's the law that he's an expert in is not like civil law. You know, it's not stuff like, oh, what's the speed limit or what's the prison sentence for robbing a bank or stuff like that. He was an expert in a specific kind of law. He was an expert in God's law. He was someone who spent his life studying the scriptures inside and out, and he knew them like the back of his hand. And because of that, in his community, he commanded a lot of respect. He was considered a spiritual authority. And so this lawyer comes along. I'm just going to call him lawyer for the rest of the story. This lawyer comes along, and he asks a seemingly innocent question, but it's not innocent. It's actually loaded. Teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, how do we know that this is a loaded question? Because Luke tells us. He says in this verse that he stood up to test Jesus. So he's not here to learn from Jesus. He's here to start a fight with him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it might sound like a simple question with a bleedingly obvious answer, but this is actually exactly the kind of question that an expert in the law would debate endlessly about. And that's what they got paid to do. It's kind of like the equivalent of asking, oh, hey, you know a lot about food. You're like a foodie, right? Tell me, pineapples on pizza, yay or nay, thumbs up or thumbs down. It's a spicy question, the kind to start a fight. So the lawyer lays his trap. How's Jesus going to respond then? Look at the next verse, verse 26. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? So Jesus pulls from his bag of tricks a tried and true move that every Bible study leader is familiar with. He turns the question back around on the question asker. Well, what do you think? It works, right? So what does the lawyer say? He gives a stock standard, safe, and uncontroversial answer. Verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the reason why this answer is a safe answer is because pretty much all the experts in the law agree that when you take all the commands that God gives his people from the Bible, you can pretty much sum them up into these two commands. One, love God. Two, love your neighbor. These two put together cover all your bases. In a way, all the other commands fall into one of these two categories. And so, to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You really can't go wrong with what the lawyer says. Now, remember, the lawyer didn't come to Jesus in good faith, did he? He came to start a debate. But the thing is, Jesus puts him now on the back foot. So what do you think Jesus says to follow up? Verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. So Jesus chooses not to engage. He kind of just ends the conversation. Oh, good talk. Let's do it again sometime. Keep up the good work, champ. Have a nice day. Now, I'm sure you can imagine how dissatisfying Jesus' answer was to the lawyer. It's not what he came here for. So with all this in the background, now you understand what makes him ask the neighbor question. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The lawyer doesn't want to let go. He wants to see if we can keep going on this. Okay, now, this verse here hints to us something quite important about the inner motivation of the lawyer, what's going on in his heart. It says that he wanted to justify himself. What does that mean? What does it mean that he wants to justify himself? Was he dissatisfied with how the debate went? Maybe. Did he feel embarrassed about being shut down by Jesus and, you know, he was just trying to find some way to keep the conversation going? Maybe he was like, oh, feeling bad for wasting Jesus' time, so he decided to ask another question to waste some more of Jesus' time. So Luke 10:29, and who is my neighbor? He invites Jesus to clarify this in more detail. You say to inherit eternal life, I gotta love my neighbor. Well, okay, then follow-up question, who exactly is my neighbor? Now, as I said before, we have to understand that as an expert in the law, if you are an expert in the law, a question like this is kind of like the bread and butter of your trade. If being an expert in the law was a McDonald's, answering questions like this was serving up fries. Because the thing is, you don't have to be a lawyer to know what the law says. Everyone knows what the law says. It's all there in the Bible. All of you can whip out your phones right now and go on the app and read all the laws you want. It's there for anyone to read. There's no controversy around the substance of the law. The real spicy part is in the interpretation and application of the law. Okay, so God says to love my neighbor and I will live forever. Easy peasy, roger that. Well, who exactly is my neighbor then? Are we just talking about the houses to my left and to the right, or does a house across the street count as well? What about two doors down? What about five doors down? How many houses over is still my neighbor? What if I live in the country and my next door neighbor is actually 5 kilometers down the road? Are they still my neighbor? What if I live in an apartment complex? What counts as my neighbor? Is it just the units on my floor, or is the whole building my neighbors? What if I live next door to an Airbnb and I gotta love all these drunk teenagers here on their schoolies? Are they my neighbors as well? See, the thing is, it's in the interpretation and application of the law that the real important questions come out. And there's like this immense pressure to get the answer right. After all, the stakes are eternal life and death, literally life and death. And so this is the kind of question that lawyers love to debate about to show off how big their brains are, earn their pay and stuff. And here the lawyer is now challenging Jesus to a debate about it. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds by using my personal all-time favorite tool when it comes to teaching. He tells a story, and he's really good at it. In reply, Jesus said, verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, here's your inciting incident, okay? This is the setting right here. A man is mugged, and here we come to the real meat of the story. He's mugged, he's beaten, he's left half to dead, and then we're introduced very quickly, one after the other, to three characters, three choices, three potential answers to the question, who is my neighbor? So contestant one, please come down. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So contestant number one is a man of God, a priest. His job is to spiritually help people. He comes on down the road, spots our main character, and then immediately crosses to the other side of the road. Nope, not my problem. Forget about it. All right, well, what about contestant number two? So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Uh-oh, same result. Now, thing you got to know, what is a Levite? Levites were a special kind of Israelites. They were part of the tribe of Levi. So in ancient Israel, it was divided up to 12 tribes, and every Israelite was a member of one of those tribes. The Levites were a whole tribe that were set apart for special religious service to God. But the thing is, they were not quite at the same level as a priest. Sort of like a step down from a priest. The way you can think of it is that all priests came from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. Now, this detail is important because Jesus is a great storyteller. He knows all about a very powerful literary device called the rule of three. Anyone ever heard of the rule of three? Yes, a little bit. The way that the rule of three works is that the third one is your punchline. I just noticed it right up here before during the grown-up and little kid conversation. What do you guys call it? Covenant convos, right? So you remember the questions that Abby asked Elio? What do you like to do? Would you rather have a flying car or breathe underwater? What has God been teaching you? See, the rule of three. The third one is always the more important one. The third one's the punchline. Now, so knowing that, you would see that Jesus carefully crafts the identity of the first two characters in order to set up an expectation in the audience's mind for who to expect for the third person. So it kind of goes like this. First guy's a priest. Oh, he's religious. He'll help the dying man. Oh, wait, no, he didn't. What? Oh, okay, all right, well, what about the second guy? He's a Levite. Oh, you know, like not quite a priest, sort of like a watered-down priest. He might not be as holy as a priest, but, you know, like he kind of gets it. Maybe he'll help the dying man. Oh, wait, no, he didn't. And so at this point, now you're supposed to think, oh, I see what you're trying to do here, Jesus. I get it. You're trying to make a point, something about how anyone can be a neighbor to anyone, right? Okay, I get it now. The twist is that the third person's going to be some regular guy. Or maybe Jesus is going to say, the third person was you all along, right? Break the fourth wall or something like that. And just as the lawyer is thinking all that and getting smug and he thinks he's got Jesus all figured out, Jesus hits him with the punchline. A Samaritan? Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, for those of you who are familiar with this story, you might already have an idea of why this was such a shocking plot twist. But if you don't, let me fill you in. Samaritans and Jews did not get along. They have had a very long history of bad blood and violence. And for generations, they've been bred to hate each other's guts. They considered each other mortal enemies. Now, if the expert in the law was clever, he was probably already expecting the third person to be somebody unexpected. But for Jesus to choose a Samaritan, well, that's just downright scandalous. But if you think that this is already crazy enough, here's where the story actually starts to go off the rails. Read with me from verse 33 to verse 35. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have. You know how like sometimes you might be hanging out with a friend and they might say something, they might exaggerate something to make a point. You know, like say something exaggerated in order to prove a point, like how earlier this week, I asked my friend, hey, do you think that putting pineapples on pizza is a controversial debate topic? I'm kind of researching for a sermon. And my friend replied, no, Dan, I don't think putting pineapples on pizza is a controversial debate topic, because if you put pineapples on pizza, you should be arrested and taken straight to prison. See, exaggerating to prove a point. I'd rather die than put pineapples on pizza. Exaggeration. Now, over these last three verses, if you are a Jew listening to Jesus' story, you'd be listening to his story and your jaw would just drop wider and wider because Jesus exaggerates to the extreme in order to make his point. So first of all, the Samaritan bandages up the guy's wounds. All right, okay, duh, of course he'd do that. Nothing controversial there. Then he puts the man on his donkey and takes him to the nearest inn, and from there he continues to nurse the man. He presumably delays his own journey because he found him on the side of the road in order to do so. Okay, a little bit over the top with the generosity, but I guess still technically within the bounds of reason. Then he takes out 2 denarii. How much is 2 denarii? Well, we're told in a footnote in the Bible that 1 denarii is about a day's worth of pay. So if you're making minimum wage, then that would be just about a bit under 400 bucks Aussie. He takes 2 denarii out and then gives it to the innkeeper and says, look, I gotta go, but keep looking after this man for me, will you? And also, I'm passing by on my way back, so if this amount of money isn't enough, then when I come back, just let me know, keep your receipts, and I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you had to spend to take care of him. Really? This stranger that you found on the side of the road, who also happens to be a member of a despised race? You'd have compassion for him, your enemy, and go to these lengths to save him, and at such tremendous personal cost? And now, for the second time in their short little conversation, Jesus turns the lawyer's question back around to him. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? There was only one possible answer that the lawyer could give. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. I said at the beginning that the definition of a neighbor was more than just somebody who lived close to you. A neighbor is someone who looks after you, and you look after them. Mutual dependence, that's what makes a neighbor. Well, what if we were to imagine the exact opposite of that? What if we were to imagine the opposite of a neighbor? What if we were to imagine a city? A vast, sprawling city that stretched as far as the eye could see, and yet it was still somehow barely populated, because everyone in this city hates each other's guts, and nobody wants to be neighbors with anybody else. And so every time in this city somebody moved into your neighborhood, you would shortly have a quarrel with them. Maybe you'd have a beef with how much noise they made, or how ugly their front yard looked, or the way that they parked way too close to your driveway, and then you'd say, that's it, forget about it, I'm out of here, and then you'd move out, and you moved further out to the outskirts of town so that you didn't have to live near anybody else. Well, in his book, The Great Divorce, that's how C.S. Lewis describes hell. That's his metaphor for hell. Hell is a giant, great big city full of miserable, hateful people who hate each other and refuse to help each other out, and who are perpetually trying to get away from each other because they find everyone intolerable. Hell is the opposite of mutual dependence. It's full of people who depend only on themselves. It's full of proud and self-reliant and lonely people. Let's finish the story. The lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, he was expecting from Jesus some kind of clever theological answer, one that displayed legal wit and judicial reasoning, you know, something precise and technical that a lawyer can get behind. But even more importantly, something that could still be obeyed. The lawyer was expecting an answer from Jesus that was reasonable for decent people. You see, the lawyer, much like the rest of us, expects God's commands to be reasonable for decent people. But Jesus' answer was so ridiculous and over the top and so beyond anything that's reasonable or even fair. If you don't go to the lengths that the Samaritan did, then you failed. You failed to be a neighbor. You failed to fulfill the command. You failed to inherit eternal life. See, your neighbor is not just the person who lives next to you. Your neighbor is anybody, even your mortal enemy. Who is my neighbor? Well, the lawyer expected X. I can do X. X is fair. X is not easy. X is hard, but reasonable. But if I make an effort, I really try, I really put my mind to it, I can do X. I can achieve X. Now, don't you forget, by the way, that at this point, the lawyer's real question in this whole story wasn't, who is my neighbor? Do you remember what the actual question was? What was the first question the lawyer asked? The first question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer was hoping that Jesus' answer would be something hard, but if you were a decent person and you really tried, you can achieve it. You can save yourself. The lawyer was hoping that Jesus would give him an answer that said, you can save yourself. But instead, Jesus crushed him. It's not what Jesus said, is it? The whole point that Jesus makes in his story is that if you think that you've done a good enough job loving your neighbor, well, bad news, you actually haven't. He says whatever you're already doing is not enough. No matter how decent you are, no matter how excellent you are, no matter how hard you try, Jesus says to the lawyer, your excellence cannot save you. And by the way, now you understand why, way back in verse 29, Luke says that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. Remember that? Remember we were trying to figure out what does justify himself means? You see, all along, the lawyer wasn't looking for a theological debate with Jesus. He was actually looking for validation. He was looking for Jesus to affirm him. He was hoping that Jesus would justify him. He was hoping that Jesus would declare him righteous. He wanted Jesus to say to him, oh, it's cool, man. Don't worry about it. You're one of the good ones. You don't have to worry. You're definitely going to heaven. You're good enough. But Jesus crushes him. I've been in ministry for a while, in one capacity or another, pretty much my whole adult life. And I've visited a lot of churches, and I've talked to a lot of Christians. And one of the things that I've noticed in ministry is that no matter which church you go to, you tend to find a lot of lawyers. And I don't mean that, what do you do for a job? I don't mean your Warrens and stuff like that. I mean, outwardly, we profess that we are saved by grace alone. But in our hearts, we hope that Jesus would say to us, nah, don't worry about it. You're one of the good ones. You're too excellent to need my grace. Your attendance at church is way too high. You definitely made the cutoff. You serve way too much at church to need my grace. You live in way too nice a neighborhood to depend on my grace. Your TV is too big to need my grace. Your kids are way too well-behaved, and they all go to elite schools, and they're fluent in several languages, including Chinese, and they can play four different instruments. Grace alone is not for such exceptionally excellent people like you. You got this. You're fine. You got it all by yourself. This is what we all hope Jesus says to us. And a couple of years ago, one of my church members said something to me. And ever since he said that, it was just like kind of an offhand comment. But then after he said that, it's just kind of been a saying that's live rent-free in my head. He said, the church's biggest idol is self-reliance. And that's so true. Many of us, we confess with our lips faith in Jesus alone. But there's always some, some deep part of our hearts where we put faith in ourselves. You know, we think, we hope that we don't need neighbors because we don't want to depend on anyone else, you know? Have you ever noticed that the wealthier you are, the less you know your neighbors? It's kind of a sociological observation. You know, the wealthier the neighborhood, the higher the fences, the more distance there is from house to house, the more advanced the locks are on your gates. It's because the rich don't need salvation. They got it all by themselves. But like 10 chapters ago, just before this, Jesus says, woe to the rich. Today, as Jesus is saying to all of us here, come and be poor. Come and be needy. Come and own up to your neediness. If you want to understand Jesus' parable, you need to understand this. You need to understand the ultimate plot twist. See, most of the time we read this story and we think to ourselves that Jesus is saying, be a good neighbor. And, you know, I don't blame you if you think that's what the point is. After all, literally, the last thing that Jesus says in the story is go and do likewise. And so, yes, the moral of the story is go and do likewise. Be a good neighbor. So there is an element of you have to be better neighbors than you think you are. And I bet you that's what the lawyer was thinking as well. Right? But if you finish this story and that's all you get out of it, and all you think to yourself is, oh, I got it, I'm the good neighbor, then actually you've kind of missed the deeper point. You're not the good neighbor. You are the dying man. You are the one on the side of the road. You're spiritually impoverished. You're naked and completely helpless. Okay, then. So if we're not the good neighbor in the story, then who is? Who was the one who saw the helpless, naked, dying one and showed compassion to them and went to tremendous lengths to save them at great personal cost to himself? Who is the one who did this for his mortal enemies? Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the lesson of today's story is this. Part one, whatever you think you're doing to inherit eternal life, it's not enough. It will never be enough. So stop putting that pressure on yourself and deluding yourself with your excellence, your serving at church, your moral uprightness, your outward piety. It won't ever be good enough. If you trust only in yourself for your salvation, you are living in a hell of your own making. Because we all need the good neighbor. We all need to face the truth. We all need to go to God poor, naked, and with nothing, and to repent of our arrogance and our pride, and to surrender our riches and say they mean nothing to you, God. And then we all need to place our trust in the good neighbor, the one who died for our sins and gives us life free of charge. All we have to do is believe. Let's pray. Father God, we do love you, and we want to obey you because you are our God and we are your children. But sometimes we put ourselves into a trap, and we feel trapped because we put all this pressure to save ourselves through our own excellence and moral uprightness. Help us to acknowledge the painful truth that nothing that we do is good enough, but then help us to drink deeply from the water of life that you offer, because Jesus is good enough, and he is our good neighbor. Help us by your Spirit in our hearts to believe that and rejoice and worship you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.